Now, today we are 2 weeks away from the completion of our series in the book of Revelation. So, we are getting to the good part, the really, really good part. And arguably today, we're going to be looking at what is the single most important moment in your existence. And I say that knowing that there are some incredibly important moments in life. Your wedding day, the birth of a child, the death of a loved one. And yet, this moment, is even more important than all of those. In fact, it's a moment so significant that pretty much every person from every faith on the planet, for the most part, there's a few exceptions, we'll talk about that, but believes in this moment. It's the moment of judgment happening sometime after we die. You know, the ancient Egyptians believed that our hearts would be weighed by Anubis, the god of the dead, against the weight of a feather. The ancient Greeks believed that we would be judged by King Minos, Akos. I probably mispronounced that. If you're Greek, I am so sorry. Okay, and Rhadamanthus. And depending on how we lived, would depend on, there's kind of three levels of where people would go. In Hinduism, after we die, it's the belief that we are judged by Yama, the god of the dead, based on our karma. You've probably heard that term, karma, before in your life. When in Judaism or in Islam, it's the idea that we'll be judged by God according to our deeds. And even in pop culture, we talk about judgment. So whether that is the deeply theological show The Simpsons, there's recognition that one day we're going to stand before God, or maybe you've seen the show The Good Place. You know, the idea that depending on your deeds, you're either going to go to the good place or the bad place. It's a pretty cleverly written show. But you know, even in post-Christian America, we are still wrestling with these questions. It's still part of what we think about and talk about. For me, growing up, my deeply theologically formative moments, a lot of them happened Saturday morning with Saturday morning cartoons. Remember this? Tom and Jerry? And is Tom a good cat or a bad cat? Come on. He's a bad cat. He's a bad cat. He does trying to do horrible things to that poor mouse. And so, you know, he dies. And then you see the golden, let's put that up on the screen again. You see that golden escalator and something spirit ghosty thing goes up. And then at least in this particular episode, then they end up in front of the heavenly train. Let's go to the next slide for that. He realizes he needs to have a reservation in a book. That's a biblical reference of sorts, a twisted biblical reference that we're going to come back to. And he realizes he's probably not in the book, so he's trying to sneak past. So we have this notion. I mean, every faith group pretty much has even, and this is sort of ironic, even the groups that kind of define their faith by their lack of belief in this moment end up being deeply shaped by this moment. So a universalist church, which would be the idea that yes, there's a moment of judgment, but everybody passes. Everybody gets to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what you've done. Everybody goes. In a certain degree, that is one of the pop culture elements of even of America today. I mean, you go to almost any funeral anywhere, no matter who it was, no matter how they lived, and they just say, "He's in a better place." Really? Do we know that for certain? Honestly. And of course, the universalism to a certain degree kind of falls apart when you start asking questions like, so what do you do with people who have been truly evil, truly, truly evil and are unrepentant? I mean, I realize that's an extreme example, but so what do you do with Hitler and with Stalin, with Mao, who, from the influence of their life, two of them atheists, one of them Hitler, a pantheist, those three people in the last 100 years have been personally, connected to the death of conservatively more than 100 million people on the planet. Do they go to heaven? Well, that's where the universalists end up having some trouble. they go, I don't know. I don't know if I like what. But even in those faiths, this issue of judgment and what makes life significant and how, if there's a heaven, how do we get there? Ends up being incredibly important. And that's why today, as we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and I encourage you to have your Bibles open. Open them up, open them up. We're going to be looking at this issue. And because Jesus actually spoke quite a bit about judgment. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, but I tell you that everyone will have to give account on that day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. John 12, 48. There's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them on the last day. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels before him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So it's this deeply embedded concept in Christianity, deeply embedded concept in every faith, although we're going to come to see today that there is one very, very distinctive element of what it means to be a Christ follower when it comes to the day of judgment and what we believe. And so my part of my prayer this morning is just that we would be able to lock in on this really key passage and understand it more deeply and just be filled with this gratitude for what the Bible really says about that great day. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, it's kind of ironic that this chapter starts off with one of the ideas and the teachings around the return of Christ that is probably the least clear biblically, the concept of the millennium. This idea that as we've been journeying through the book of Revelation, God removes his hand of protection from the world and evil in the world starts to rise and bubble to its surface and bubble to its full effects. And so you have the dragon and the beasts and these world leaders and mankind itself actually rebels, like goes on full on war against God. And then as Jesus comes in, all of it ends and Satan is bound. And then we find ourselves right here in this moment of the millennium where Satan has been bound. And it's kind of interesting because this earlier part, the concept of the millennium, there aren't a lot of scriptural cross references, and so there's a lot of debate on there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, though I would encourage us, if you do have questions, we have a Facebook group that is just kind of designed for asking questions and debating ideas back and forth and stuff like that, because I want to spend the bulk of our time today not on the part in Revelation 20 that honestly is a little bit less clear, but the part at the very end that is absolutely crystal clear and is vitally important. So we find ourselves, toward the end of the millennium, and Satan has been bound, and there's 1,000 years. We have to assume that that's a literal 1,000 years, though of course it could be a figurative 1,000 years, where God is reigning, where the alongside those who have been martyred for the faith, so they are resurrected and they rule and reign with him. Just quick little side note: I was just thinking about how what an upgrade to earthly politics that is going to be. If the actual criteria for getting into any form of public leadership is you have to be not only willing but you actually already have died for the kingdom. I mean, that's going to rule out every self-serving politician right there. So we're going to have a massive political update. Yay for that. exactly. A lot of amens around there. I thought I'd get a rise from that one. Anyway, but so we find ourselves, at the end of this 1,000 years, presumably a literal 1,000 years, maybe a figurative 1,000 years. There's one kind of final opportunity for people to rebel against God, and then Satan and... Satan is completely bound, and he is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And then we find ourselves in verse 11, the core of things, this great and glorious moment. So let's just read it as a whole, and then we're going to dive into the details. Then I saw, John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no more place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. If you've got your Bibles open, I want you to underline that sentence. It is absolutely key. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So let's start walking through this. Okay. So here's the first big idea. We find this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Let's read the first half of it, okay? And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. So here's the first big idea. Everybody stands before God in judgment one day, both great and small. So you can't buy your way out of it. It's like sometimes human justice, and thank God we live in probably the best human justice system ever devised, and yet we all know that it's imperfect. And sadly, those with more money can often get better legal representation than those who don't have money. There's evidences of, at times even of like racial biases that get stuck into the system. But here at this moment, when we stand before God's throne, Everyone will stand before God in judgment. Every single person. Secondly, judgment will happen by the books. That's what it says, right? I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. See, this is where the Bible is similar to every other faith in the world. To some level or another. At the end of the earth as we know it, there will be justice. And judgment will happen by the books. There is nothing about it that will be arbitrary, nothing that will be unfair, nothing that's left out. Every fact will be have already been presented before the courtroom, and now this is the moment of sentencing. Not a single unsupported claim, no fake news, no rumors, everything. Everything. But of course, we need to keep reading. Chapter 12, part B. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So everyone will be judged according to what they have done. And you get to verse 13, it's almost like he's, in the vision, it's repeating the same idea. The sea will give up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades give up the dead that were in them, and every person will be judged according to what they had done. Everyone will be judged. It's almost as if in this vision, John is making certain, as the vision is given to him, God is making certain through John that people are aware, it's everybody. Everybody, because the sea gives up its dead. Because you can imagine people asking, so what about people who are lost at sea? What if they've never found the body? They'll be there. What about those who die on land? They'll be there. What about the Egyptians who believe they go to the place of the dead? They'll be there. What about the Greeks who believe when they die they go to Hades? They'll be there. What about the atheists who don't believe in any of it? They'll be there. I can't believe I'm here. They'll be there. What about rich people? They'll be there. What about people who are so poor and their lives are so overlooked that nobody even is aware that they've died? They'll be there. Everyone will be there. What about those who die in fire or are cremated and their ashes are scattered everywhere? Well, they'll be there. God made us in creation out of the dust. He can do it again and even do it better the second time. Those who are lost at sea and their bodies dissolved in the water. Anyway, 60% water, most of the ingredients are already there. They'll be there. Everyone will be there. And then verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This burning lake of sulfur. It's as hot and as stinky as you can imagine. And the lake of fire is the second death. This fire that burns forever. A place where the devil will be there forever because he's an immortal being. And one of the things that Christians have wondered about is, you know, for those who are cast into the lake of fire, is that a perpetual existence in that place? Maybe. Maybe not. Are they destroyed by that experience? Maybe. Maybe not. I've got my own opinions on that. And then verse 15, everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So, why is everyone whose name's not in the book, why are they thrown into the book, lake of fire? What's the deal? It's because that is what justice demands. All of us will be judged by the book, by the books. That every element of everything that we have done in life, it tells us it's recorded somewhere. So whether that's like the Egyptians think of it as the weight of your heart with a feather, or it's like, however the Greeks record it, but this concept of our actions in life by what we do is recorded somewhere. I don't know whether we each get our own book, or you know, we all get a chapter in a great big book, but everything is recorded. It's funny, I've often wondered about, you know, why did God even allow Satan to exist? You know, why would good God allow Satan to exist? It does seem at least one of the reasons why Satan was allowed to exist is because, I mean, you know, Satan, by his very, both his name and his function, he's the accuser. He's the prosecuting attorney on steroids gone wild, you know. That he is just there to make certain that absolutely nothing gets forgotten. Every accusation against every person that ever lived, nothing will be forgotten. It's all recorded in the book. It's there. Nothing will be left out. He'll exaggerate just in case, but nothing will be left out. That's why when you hear that dragon in your ear, you know, you hear Satan whispering to you, he's always dragging back the past, you know, because he remembers it. He's recorded it. That's what he does. He's the accuser, and nothing will be left out. So there'll be nobody ever that will be able to say on that moment that their judgment was arbitrary, that the evidence was incomplete. Nobody. The demands of justice will be fully and completely met. And all of us, every person, of every faith, of every belief, everyone will be judged by the books. And if we are judged by the books, by our actions, every person that ever lived will be found wanting, inadequate. That no one deserves the perfect paradise that God has prepared. Not a single person ever. There will be absolute justice in this universe. Everyone will be judged fairly and fully by the book, and every one of us will be found wanting. Every one of us. Except for one. The great news of the Bible, the great news of the gospel, is that just like you have a book, and I have a book, or at least a chapter in a book, and you know, my chapter's got some good days, or my book's got some good days, it's also got a lot of days that aren't. And me judged by my book, I dare say you judged by yours. We have no claim on the perfection of heaven. Not a one. All of us will be found inadequate, but there is one. We have a book, you have a book. Jesus has a book too. That in human history there has been one person who, when he is judged by the book, he is found to be perfect and worthy. And so the greatest question in our life is not so much whether or not we will be judged by the book, but whose book will we be judged by? That's where that other book, remember the other book? Remember the one you underlined, all my Bible scholars? There was another book. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The Bible introduces this concept way back in Daniel chapter 12 as it's prophesying of the Messiah to come. And those who are in the book will be rescued, says Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, right after the return of the 72. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, he says to his disciples, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Paul says the same kind of thing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, as he writes, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Jesus has a book. Jesus has a book. And he invites us to be a part of his book. So that when we stand before the Lord one day, and every single person will, regardless of what you believe, every single person will one day stand before God in judgment. And every person will be judged fully and fairly by what they have done. And Jesus invites us to participate in his book. That his record of what he did in his life becomes the record by which we are judged. And that is good news. That is the greatest news ever. Whose book? Whose book? Whose book? You know, even as Christians, sometimes we couple of songs that just totally bug me, okay? If you ever have the temptation to play that Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way," at my funeral, I'll know I've completely failed at life. Because the truth is, if I did it my way, I am to link Frank Sinatra and AC/DC, I am truly on the highway to hell. That song is the anthem of the lost. Because if I did it my way, if I was to stand before God on my record is incomplete. But Jesus' record is absolutely perfect. And he invites us to align our lives with his. That what he did on the cross for us, by redeemed humanity, and invites us into his righteousness. That his righteousness gets imputed to us. His record, if you will, gets pressed onto our lives. His book gets, we get included in his book. It's his righteousness that saves us. The Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life. So whose book? Whose book? Whose book? And so I want to invite you to do something just so we can spend a little bit of time with this. I hope I fed your head a little bit. I want us to spend some time with this concept on a heart level. Will you take out hopefully you received a piece of paper coming in. Did you get a piece of paper? And even you can do this at home as well. You probably have a piece of paper somewhere. And if you didn't receive a piece of paper and you would like a piece of paper, put your hand up, and one of our just awesome ushers will make certain that you get one. Because here's what I'd invite you to do. Just write your name on it. Just write your name. That we would rejoice that our names, that if you've given your heart to Christ, if you said, "Jesus, I'm asking you to be my Savior. Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive me for what I've done in my life. I'm asking for you to come under the umbrella of your righteousness. Placing my trust in you." In the moment that happened, however exactly that happened, whenever, however old you were, however many times you've struggled past that moment, in that moment, your name was written in his book. Look at it. So when you stand before the Lord one day, and our lives and everything in our lives is, and the lives of everybody else is, every deed is evaluated. That when God looks on you because of what Jesus did for you and for me and for us, he sees your name in Jesus' book. So I wanted us to spend some time with that. that would fill your heart with gratitude. And maybe even as you're looking at that name there, to be thinking about what other names and whose other names do you long to see there as well. And this might be a moment where you just write down the names, and because you're not going to have to share this with anybody. This is just between you and the Lord. This is just a prayer exercise. But the names of a few others that you pray, Lord, because of my life and because of what you do in my life and because of your love flowing through my life. Oh God, I want to see a few more names. And maybe there's a name, another name or two or three or five that you'd want to write down. So as you're writing, I invite you to look at your name, and I invite us to pray. Would you bow your heads and bow your hearts and pray with me? Lord, thank you that because of Jesus, for all who trust in him, you grant the privilege of being included in your book of life. Lord, help us to not take lightly what you have done for us. Lord, help me to not take lightly what you have done for me. And I just invite you under your breath maybe to lift up some sort of a prayer of gratitude, and I invite you under your breath to pray for others that you would pray would also come to know Christ in this way. Thank you, Lord, that on the day of judgment, that my status before you will be fully determined by who Christ is and what Christ has done, and not by what I've done. Lord, I trust in your righteousness alone. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. And so, Lord, fill me and fill us with that deep awareness of your love. Help us, Lord, to be so secure in your love that we are empowered to share it with the people around us. Lord, may we truly love like Jesus, because we know that we have been loved by Jesus this much. Thank you that as we look forward to that day, we have, as believers, we have nothing to fear. So Lord, help us to live with holy boldness in a world that desperately needs to know your love, to know your truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.